Hi, this is Greg, lead elder of Chapel in the Woods Bible Church. This sermon is brought by Shane Hurst, one of our preaching elders. It is about the Apostle Paul's second missions trip. The team faces persecution in Thessalonica, people who are really concerned about truth and the word in Berea, and the inquisitive philosophers in Athens. Acts chapter 17. Thanks for listening.
Am I okay? Good. See, my voice will hold out a little on the scratchy side today. We are in Acts 17. I don't have anything to, you know, like lead with. No jokes or anything, you know. Thought about looking up missionary jokes because, you know, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, right? But I figured I'd give you a demonstration of my wonderful drawing abilities, since, you know, I'm not around a computer a whole lot, so you know, I tend not to do PowerPoints, but I'm going to draw you a map of where we are. It's an awful map, but it's still a map. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, this is not to scale, but here we have the GNC for reference. The Black Sea is up here. The Mediterranean is down here. And so here's Jerusalem. Just to hit a few of the highlights we've seen. Antioch, then the other Antioch, and Pisidia. And then last week, we were around here. Like I said, it's not to scale, so please forgive me. But yeah, but that's not as much fun. And then you couldn't see how, you know, see me draw. We had Philippi. So you go over from Asia into Europe, and Philippi is where they first preach. And then the two A's, the Amphipolis and Apollonia. Amphipolis and Apollonia. Today, this was the last week, this is Acts 16. Acts 17, we're going to come over here to Thessalonica. Take a little jaunt out to Berea and end up down here in Athens. All right. So just to give you a little bit of context and visual aid, and hey, there it is, in case you need to look up and say, ah, that's where they are. Acts 17 continues, you know, of course, the missionary journey, the second missionary journey of Paul. And along with him, Timothy and Silas. And it also continues some of his major themes. And one of the major themes of Acts, and also of Luke, you know, and I mean, it seems obvious, but it is a theme, is the presentation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's a little redundant. Jesus, the Christ, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And there are those who accept him, and those who reject him. You say that throughout the Gospels and throughout Acts. And it continues to this day, pretty much. And we'll have more on that later. Let's start with verses 1 through 9. Let's just jump in at Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right. And, you know, this actually deals a little bit about what we've been dealing with in our discipleship hour. 9:30, where we get together, pray, have some coffee and donuts, and we've been going over Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what Paul was doing. That was his method, was to go into the synagogue, and since they didn't have the New Testament yet, it was coming along pretty soon. People were already starting to think and to write and compile stories, including Luke, who goes along with Paul on some of his journeys. But Paul would go to the scripture that they did have, into the synagogue, where, of course, there was going to be a Torah, and you lay it out and you point out all the places that predict where the Messiah is coming, and Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. So his method is very consistent, to go to the Jews first. And really, sometimes, that's really only where he goes, especially, at first. As he gets further and further away from Jewish enclaves, we'll see that he has to change the way that he presents the message. But the message is always the same. Jesus is the Christ, and there are always people who are for, and there are always people who are against. And we see clearly here that there are some people who are for. Some of the Jews, a great many of the devout Greeks, which could be proselytes, probably proselytes, because even if you were a Hellenized, that means a Greek culture Jew, you were still considered a Jew, and not a few of the leading women. Luke is always, always gives fair due to the women and singles them out. In fact, he does that in each of these towns, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Luke is a champion for women's rights. Now, there were those who were against, and these were mostly Jews, wicked men of the rabble. They get together with the people and the authorities. Now, a lot of times in these situations, the Jews got upset. Why? Why would the Jews get upset? Jealous. Yes, very good. They were jealous. They weren't so much interested in the truth as they were in keeping the status quo. As Christianity spread, and this is where you get a division of Christianity and Judaism, really it was supposed to be like Judaism, and Christianity was just kind of the continuation of that. But because of the rejection, you start getting this division of Christianity and Judaism. And that's why when you take academic courses like I did, I actually took a class in the Holocaust, and a lot of the literature talks about the anti-Semitism of John and Matthew and Paul, and, which is really weird because they were Jews. And they were writing to Jews and with Jews. But, you can see here that this division is already starting to happen because they don't want to give up the status quo. They also don't want their synagogue depleted of its members. They don't, ideally, though, all the members would convert and they'd still be there. And the funds would still be there. But, tell that to the Jews there.
Do we know if these are possibly of the Sadducean sect?
It doesn't say. We don't know.
Very upset with the resurrection because they don't hold that any of this supernatural?
Well, this is true. This is true. In fact, some of the Greeks are a little bit suspicious of the resurrection, and we'll see that too. We don't know, but we do see that they are jealous. So whatever sect they... And I'm probably, you know, I'm just guessing here, but I'm thinking that the further you get away from the beltway of Jerusalem, you know, at the beltway of Washington, you know, it's kind of like a very political place that doesn't really understand a lot of the day-to-day things. I'm guessing that as you get further and further away, distinctions like those are less and less pronounced, but I'm not a historian. I can't back that up with any facts. But good question. Now, they enlist the help of some of the townsfolk, just like the Jews who crucified Jesus needed the legal backing of Rome and their death machine. They enlisted the forces that be. So too, they get some of the city authorities together, and they go and they march upon Jason's house. Now, we don't know too much about Jason. He's possibly, probably, the same as the one mentioned in Romans 16:21 with Lucius and Sosipater. He's called a countryman of Paul's. And we, you know, from countrymen, we don't know if he's maybe Jewish. Is he a Jewish convert? Is he a Hellenistic Jew? We don't know. But Paul likes him and mentions him. And he does receive them into his home as they are preaching in Thessalonica. And he takes responsibility for them. And he even puts up some money just as a guarantee in case they did anything that would, you know, as a little insurance or a surety, as they would call, so that they wouldn't harm his guests. But in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Okay, so we go to Berea, and in Berea, we see the same method that Paul used in Thessalonica and Philippi. He goes to the synagogue and preaches the same message, Christ. Here, who's for it? Everybody seems to be for it. I mean, probably not everybody, but they're all at least interested. I think I remember a ministry that I had fleeting contact with when I was up in New York that called itself Berean because of these people and that passage that described them poring over the scriptures daily. The Bereans are often held up as, you know, what you should be when you're looking for the truth. And the Jews accepted, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Again, making sure that we know that all of mankind, male and female, are being redeemed and accepted into the kingdom. Now, who's against it? Even the people who might not have accepted it don't seem to be against it. But who's against it? It's the people from Thessalonica. They don't want anybody to have good things. You know, I think we, many of us can relate to that today. There are just some people who don't want anybody to be happy because they are not happy. Because they don't believe in Jesus, you shouldn't either. It's not just a passive, oh, well, you know, I don't believe, but you believe whatever. Now, a lot of people are like that, but there are still a lot of people that are very active in their opposition to Jesus. And they'll go out of their way to make sure that the cross you're wearing at work can't be seen. Or, you know, that prayer that you said on the football field gets squashed. You know, that there are people out there. Now, and we're seeing it more and more today. Now, this is nothing like the persecution that you see in other parts of the world. They can tell you that persecution is active. But I think, you know, there's that same spirit that is in the world that opposes Christ and all that he stands for. And you see it here. And they decide to move Paul down to Athens. So, in Athens, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, we get to Athens, and Paul is looking around and he sees a lot of idolatry, because, you know, by now he's well away from Jerusalem and the heavily Hebraic area of the world, and getting into lots of pagan territory. Of course, Athens is a big hub of Greece. You know, it's going to have a lot of, you know, pagan temples and gods and goddesses in various stone and wooden forms. And we see that he is provoked within him. And this could be, that he was upset. But it could also be a certain repugnance and reluctance on his part. I mean, I'm reading a little bit into it, but a certain, you know, hesitation to engage with the Greeks, because we see him going again to the synagogue, to what he's familiar with. His method and his message are the same, although he does preach in the marketplace and he talks with people, but it seems that he's still focusing largely on the Jewish population. But guess what? The Greeks hear him too, and they're interested. And let me explain some of these. You know, I'm guessing that some of you might... Anybody know the Epicureans and the Stoics? If I'm going to get through this, I need some more water. Who knows about the Epicureans? We do get our word Epicurean, which means to indulge in... it's usually in food or drink. But it could be, you know, any kind of sensual pleasure, because they believed that was the chief end of life, was your happiness and your enjoyment of it. Anybody know about the Stoics?
They were the opposite end.
Kind of, yeah. They followed Zeno, and Epicurus was the guy who gave the Epicureans their marching orders. He lived in 341 to 270 B.C., and Zeno lived in 340 to 265. So we're talking, you know, even a few hundred years ago. And their ideas were still very strong. Zeno taught at the Stoa Poikile, the painted porch in Athens. And he preached an emphasis on the rational over the emotional. And, you know, it wasn't just this kind of heady thing. It was also very ethical in the way that they held themselves in the world, so that whatever happened to them, they were to seek, you know, whether it was pain or pleasure. They weren't supposed to focus on that, but rather they were supposed to focus on their civic duty to the world. So, and then, of course, the Areopagus. Now, this, by Paul's time, it had actually become associated with a place, but originally it was tied to the body of people who met there. The Areos, Pagos, the Rock of Ares, and of course Ares in a counterpart in the Roman world is who?
Mars.
Many times it's called Mars Hill. In fact, that's where Mark Driscoll, when he and some of his buddies established the Mars Hill Church, that's where they got the name, Mars Hill. They had a very missional outlook. And so this Rock of Ares, supposed that Ares, and Ares was the god of war. He was supposed to have been tried at this rock for the murder of Poseidon's son, Halirrhotius. I have nothing to, say whether or not that happened, but probably not. But that's where we get Mars Hill. And this is where the council met. They were a venerable council or court. You know, in their earlier days, they were tried murders and things like that, and civil unrest. But by this time, they shifted from a more legal function to kind of a religious and educational filter. And so they say, hey, we like to hear new things. Come talk to us about these new divinities, Mr. Paul. And so Paul does so. And, it's interesting, before I read the passage, to think, Paul is talking to people who have no context at this point. Up to this point, you see him going into the Scriptures, into the Old Testament. These people have, maybe they know something about the Jews, but it's probably very little, and it probably makes them scratch their heads. Like, what are they doing? So Paul is, in a way, he's in a much more foreign place than even Peter was when he went to Cornelius. At least when Peter went to Cornelius, Cornelius was already a believing Gentile and had a familiarity and may have even had, may have been a proselyte. But here, Paul is stepping into a totally foreign territory, and let's see how he delivers his message. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So, Paul didn't really have a connection with the Scriptures with these guys, but he finds a point of similarity that he gathered while he was looking around at all the idols and being provoked. He knows that they are religious. He also notes that they acknowledge a limit to their understanding. I mean, in many ways, they've already done this by inviting him and saying, hey, you have something new to tell us. We'd like to hear it. You know, and of course, you know, this comes from a long line of Greek philosophy and really trying to understand the world. But they know that they don't know everything, and so they have this altar to an unknown God. So Paul says, hey, I know who this God is. I know who this God is, and he's not what you think gods are. He is a God who does not need, all of, these idols and altars and temples. He's actually the one that gives everything to us. Not only that, you know, even though he kind of overlooked, you know, the fact that you were kind of ignorant and running after all your false gods, now, and, you know, this is the missionary quest, is now he's making known to all the world that there is a real God of the universe. And he has appointed someone, Jesus, who is going to come and judge everybody based on how they receive him. And not only that, you know, just to show that he means it and he is who he says he is, he raised Jesus from the dead. And so, the reception is, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again after this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So the reception was mixed. You know, he was mocked by some. Now, granted, this is a far cry from being chased out of the city by your fellow Jews, you know, which happened in Thessalonica and Berea. But, you know, there were some who were on the fence. They were like, okay, you know, I'd like to hear some more. But then there were others who actually accepted Christ here, including Dionysus, who is named after, a big god. Dionysus was the god of?
Excess,
partying, wine, and, you know, having fun. That was Dionysus. And there was in the ancient world, and I learned this in music history because a lot of our early music kind of comes from these two strains. There was Dionysian worship, which was unrestrained and raucous. And then there was Apollonian, those who followed Apollo, and they were more austere and steady. You know, you had the people who were singing the praise songs and beating the tambourines over here, and then you had the people who wanted to sing hymns in chorale style over here. And he was named after that god. But, you know, not only that, he was part of this council. He was an Areopagite, according to this. And according to Eusebius, one of the early church historians, writing a couple of centuries after, he was the first bishop of Athens. Along with him, a woman, and again, Paul, Luke, mentions a woman, Damaris, is also named as one of the converts. In fact, both of these become, you know, Catholic saints. Of course, I think, you know, in some instances they were like, we need another saint for this day, because we have like 365 of them. So let's go to the Old Testament at Damaris. Yeah, so even though we don't know a whole lot about them, their names did make the Bible and even into the Catholic sainthood. So, throughout this chapter, certain patterns emerge. Of course, we have talked, of course, about the pattern of Jesus being presented and those who accept and those who don't. We also see that Paul's message is consistent. His message is consistently about Jesus, Jesus as the Messiah, who came to save and is also coming to judge. We see that his method is consistent as he moves from city to city to go to the synagogues. But Then he gets to this place where the synagogue is not the only, you know, place to be. In fact, it's probably a pretty small part of the large population of Athens. And so we see God, you know, and this is, again, me reading a little into it. I think God is bringing Paul into a situation where he has to deal with foreigners, with Gentiles, real Gentiles, who don't have any familiarity with Judaism and with Yahweh. Of course, God brought the world to the apostles. You know, as they were reluctant to go in the world, he used the persecution to scatter them, right, from Jerusalem. Peter was reluctant to go to Cornelius, and God sent him a vision. Now the Greeks, they're like, hey, you know, we're listening over here too. We would like to hear what you say. And now, you know, like I said, Paul might be reluctant, but Paul isn't reluctant when they approach him and they say, hey, he's like, oh, okay. In fact, I think this is one of the things that starts in Paul the thought that, hey, later on, he can use his Roman citizenship to get an even broader audience. He can take the story of Christ to the world, and he does so. Of course, we see the patterns that Jews, proselytes, and both men and women are named in this. And there's your Bible study lesson for today. Application, though, you know, what Greg calls... Where's my marker? What did I do with my marker? I won't write it up there then, but Greg calls it so. So, you know, and here we always need to be careful when we deal with history. You know, we don't want to confuse description with prescription. Just because it happened this way does not mean that it has to happen that way all the time. So, there, found my marker. But I think that we can extrapolate from this, you know, some important things. Paul's message was consistent. And our message must always be Christ. Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and even as Judge. Because, you know, that's something that's going to happen too. But Paul had to tailor his method according to his audience. He had to find similar ground. He had to observe and interact. That meant he had to hear, or not only just hear, because hearing is passive, right? I tell this to my sightseeing and ear training students all the time. I'm like, hearing is passive. Listening requires active participation. You have been hearing the air conditioning this whole time, right? But you weren't listening to it until I just pointed to it, were you? Although, you know, when it was off, maybe you were listening for it to come on. But listening requires that active participation, and Paul did. He looked, he saw, he heard, and then he interacted with the people who were listening to him. Now, you know, an application for us is that that's something that we must do. You know, I love books, and I often, you know, raid the clearance sections at bookstores, and so I find lots of things. And lately there have been a lot of books that, you know, have come out saying, hey, people's perception of Christianity has shifted. A lot of people don't like us out there. Now, it's very easy to say that's because they don't like our message. And if they don't like the message of Jesus, well, then that's nothing that we can do. But if it's something that we are doing in our presentation, if we are not hearing and listening, then that's on us. And, you know, I've found a couple of books in my library. I haven't really read them. I kind of skimmed them. But one is from Baker, one is from Thomas Nelson Publishers. Those are pretty orthodox. One is, Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. Why is the gospel of love dividing America? And you know, and just the little snippet in here, they ask the question in all these cities, what are Christian people known for? Selective hatred and intolerance. Fanaticism. Trying to get other people to be Christian. Well, okay, you know, I think we can live with that. But politics. I know very few Christians who have faith in God. Most have faith in the Bible. So, and in unchristian, what a new generation really thinks about Christianity and why it matters. This is from the Barna Group, which does a lot of statistics. People see Christians as hypocritical, a little bit too in your face to get saved, anti-homosexual, sheltered, too political, judgmental. You know, and some of these things where they affect, you know, our message, you know, we cannot not speak of Christ. But Jesus told us to go out into the world and preach Him and not necessarily pick out everybody's little flaw and sin. Jesus can deal with that. First, they must hear about Jesus. And if the what they're hearing about Jesus is marred by the way that we present Him, then we really need to, like Paul, rethink the way that we are interacting with these people. I don't have any answers beyond that, but it's food for thought as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to really know the message, to believe the message, and also to really understand that we are in a relationship with You. Although we believe the Scripture to be inerrant, we worship You, and we preach You and not it. Help us to use it, the Scripture that You've given us, as a tool to preach the living Word. And help us, Lord, to understand, to listen, to see and hear the people who are out there who need to see and hear You. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it. Bye-bye.